To begin our summer preaching series as we take a look at what it means to be a church. And we're going to do so through a very specific lens. The older I get, the worse my health gets, the worse my eyes get. And I'm getting to the point where they don't make magnifying glasses big enough for me to see my Bibles anymore. So I understand what it means to have a particular lens. When my eye doctor first gave me bifocals, she said, it's going to take a little bit of getting used to. Someone should give her a reward for the greatest understatement of all time. I could not figure, I got the ones without the lines. I could not figure out how to see anything. People thought I had a neck problem, you know, and I ended up with a neck problem from trying to. But I began to realize how important lenses are. Then the next year, she said, Jonathan, I have bad news. They're getting worse. I'm going to put you in trifocals. And I just tapped out. Because now I've got three places I'm supposed to figure out where. And she said, no, look, just wherever your nose goes, that's where you can see. And I said, I live by peripheral vision, lady. I need to be able to see. And she said, well, you know, these lenses are going to be your everything. This summer, I want you to understand that the lens through which we're going to look at the question, what is a church to be and do, is really everything. It helps us understand how we are to view the church in both its capital C form and its lowercase C form, in the church universal and the church local, the church militant and the church triumphant, however you want to say that. How we are to view the church. And the lens through which we're going to look at the question is the one another commands of the New Testament. Now, immediately, when you hear the word commands, you understand that we're talking about a lot of application. We're talking about a lot of application, almost from the very words themselves. Well, how do we obey the command to love one another? Somebody said it. Love one another, yeah. How do we obey the command to pray for one another? Well, pray for one another. These are commands. But you see, folks, we can't just run there. I've heard series, preaching series on these before. And someone immediately runs to love one another. I want you to understand that we will get to one another as the first of the love of one another's. I believe it's the overarching one. But before we do that, there's a primary question. The question is, who is one another? Well, that's just my brother and sister in Christ. The answer is absolutely not. Are you shocked? It's not. It's not your brother and sister in Christ. It's not who these commands were written to. And that's what we're going to begin to look at this morning. I want you to imagine with me four people. The first one I'm going to call John. John follows Jesus, but he's not into organized religion. He feels that he worships better when he's on a hike on Sunday morning. And he sees the beauty of nature, and he feels that he's closer to God there. That's John. Second person I'm going to call Beth. Beth is what we call a church hopper. You know who a church hopper is, right? She's here for a while, then she's over there for a while. But she's somewhere pretty much every Sunday. That's Beth. The third person I'm going to call Christina. She found a great singles group. She's always there. They have their singles group on Sunday night. She's there every Sunday night. And she even goes the extra mile. She'll go to the church website and see what the preacher's preaching on Sunday mornings. And if she thinks it's interesting, she'll even go on Sunday mornings. That's Christina. Lastly, I want to introduce you to Greg. Greg loves the preaching at such and such a church. He doesn't go to the website to find out what the pastor's preaching because he just assumes it's going to be great. It's going to come from the Bible. It's going to explain the Bible. It's going to apply it to his life, and he's going to walk out and know that he can be better on Monday than he was on Sunday because of the preaching. But as the pastor is pronouncing the benediction at the end, he slips out. Never really thought about becoming a member. Certainly not interested in relationships with people. That's Greg. Four people. John, Beth, Christina, and Greg. Here's the question for you this morning. What do they all have in common? You see, loved ones, there's a scarlet thread that runs through all four of these people. And that is simply this. They all see themselves as Christians. John wants to know God. He just thinks he knows him better at the lake or on a hike or at the park or whatever. Beth likes what she hears about God at this church and then over there at that church. She's always in church. Christina finds this singles group that you know, maybe there's Bible teaching, maybe there's not, but there's always something fun, and she gets to meet people and be around people, and she gets to have relationships. And Greg loves the preaching, but boy, he's sure not interested in having relationships with people. Here's the question. What's the scarlet thread that runs through all four of these people? You ready? They all see themselves as Christians, but they see the church as unrelated to their knowledge of God. Let me say that again. They see themselves as Christians, but they see the local church, the organized body of Christ, as unrelated to their relationship with God, their knowledge of God. They share, because of that, listen to me, a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian in the first place. They share a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian in the first place. And so this morning, we're going to begin to answer the question, why membership? If I could retitle the message this morning, it would simply be this. Is church membership biblical? Is church membership biblical? I went to seminary with a couple hundred guys at the time. There were a few hundred who went throughout my time. And, you know, I keep up with some of them. I visit their websites, you know, see what they're preaching right now. I listen to a few minutes of their messages. I try to keep up with them. I try to keep, you know, whatever relationships I can. And it's interesting that this is a continental divide, even among guys who I went to seminary with. Many of them are pastors of churches that they planted. They felt that God wanted them to plant a church, so they went to an area, they started a church, and from the very beginning, they said, we don't have membership. We just want you to be a part of this church, which seems oxymoronic to me, but we'll get there. And then other guys stop whatever they're preaching every year, and they look at their calendar and they say, okay, I need to give these 2 weeks to talking about what meaningful membership is. So Here's the question. If there's good guys who understand the Bible, who can exegete the Bible, who are churchmen, who know what the Bible teaches about the church, are divided on this, we need to go back to the most fundamental question, and that is it biblical? Is church membership biblical? For that, I want you to take your Bibles and open with me this morning to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. If you're using one of our church Bibles this morning, it's page 1159. Keep it open. What we do here at this church is expositional teaching. What we do is we move through a text, or we move through, this morning we're going to move through a few different texts. And what we're going to do is we're going to take the tenor of those texts and we're going to explain them. It's called expositional preaching. You hear the word exposed there. All we do is we expose the Bible at this church. We tell you what it means, and then we tell you how it applies to your life. That's called expositional preaching. So do keep that Bible, do keep that Bible open. And you can be able to follow along with us. Over the next few minutes, we're going to just be going forwards. That's all we're going to do, okay? Just forward one page at a time. But I need to tell you, if you don't know how a Bible works, here's how a Bible works. There are big bold print numbers on the page there. Those are the chapters. Between the big numbers are little numbers. Those are verses. So when I say chapter 6, verse 3, you're going to go to chapter 6, the big 6, and then little 3. Okay, that's how a Bible works. But in a few minutes when our service is over, we would be very, very pleased if you don't own a Bible, if you would take that one with you as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We want you to know the God who is its author through his son, Jesus Christ. So if you don't have a Bible, please, that one right there that you're using, it is now yours. It's a gift from this church. Write your name in it. It's yours. But do us this. Bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we'd love to study it with you, okay? The book of Ephesians. And we're going to answer a question this morning. Is church membership biblical? Why should I become a member of a church? Well, first of all, what does that even mean? What does it mean to be a member of a church? Listen to this. This is what church membership means. You ready? Church membership, becoming a member of a church, becoming a part of a local body, means leaving behind the comfort of individualism and voluntarily allowing yourself to be bound to others. Let me say that again. Becoming a member of a church means that you are leaving behind the comfort of individualism and you are voluntarily allowing yourself to be bound to others, to other Christians. That's what church membership means. Now, are there applications elsewhere? Of course. I mean, we are the body. And the New Testament says that if you are given by Christ to a church, if you are given by God to his Son, and then given to a church, you have been given spiritual gifts. Edification. Stuff like that. You've been given spiritual gifts, and here's the point of them. The point of them is not so you can say, well, I have the gift of faith. I can pray really, really well. No. The point is, you edify the body. You use your gift to build up the body. I'm not trying to be ugly this morning, but please understand. I understand there are people here who have traumatically lost fingers or something. Okay, that's fine. I don't mean this insultingly. But let's say that our church has been given you as a finger. But you're not a member. I mean, you have to relearn how to pick things up without that finger. You have to relearn how to use your hands without that finger. We as a body have to relearn how to minister properly, how to build up one another properly without your ministry. So spiritual gifts. Listen to this one. This is the main reason people never become members. You ready? Church discipline. You can't be disciplined if you're not a member of a church. You're not submitting to a group of elders. And therefore, we can just allow sin to go and go and go because we can't deal with it. Membership is meaningful. It means leaving behind the comfort of individualism. And frankly, let's just be real clear. In America, that's kind of hard because Americans are rugged individualists. And willingly, voluntarily allowing yourself to be bound to other Christians. Other Christians who have other spiritual gifts. Edification. Praying. Some people are administrators. Some people are teachers. Anybody questioning what my spiritual gift is? I'm a teacher. That's what I do. Right? I live to teach the Bible and eat steak, but to teach the Bible mostly. We have gifts. And here's the thing. If somebody were not standing up here Sunday by Sunday teaching the Bible, what's the point? What's the point? Someone has to exercise their spiritual gift so that the body can be edified, so that you can walk out on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon and go, okay, I get that. Now, here's what the Bible said, and here's how I have to change my life, because, you know, the Bible is stationary. The Bible doesn't move. So if I'm not in line with the Bible, I have to become aligned with that. If somebody's not standing up here telling you what it says and what it means, then you can't be edified. Someone's not using their spiritual gift. It's the same way with all the other gifts. You are voluntarily allowing yourself to be bound to other Christians. So we come to the book of Ephesians. Keeping in mind this definition, it is the voluntary leaving behind of the comforts of individualism and voluntarily allowing yourself to be bound to others. So we come to Ephesians chapter 1, and man, Ephesians chapter 1 is really something. There are very few chapters in the Bible like Ephesians 1 that just so magnifies our salvation. What God in His three persons has done to bring us to Himself. The work of the Trinity. I mean, we see all three members of the Godhead at work in our salvation. God chose us. The Son purchased us. The Spirit seals us. It's all right there. You can look at it from a different perspective. You can look at it from all the doctrines of salvation. What are they all there? The election, God has chosen us. Adoption, oh my goodness. We have been given the same position with the Father as Jesus Christ. If that doesn't make you say hallelujah, you probably need to check up. We are positionally the same as Jesus. We are sons of God. That's adoption. It's right there in the text. Oh, Paul's great theology. Paul's great theology of union with Christ. We are one with Christ. It's all right there in Ephesians chapter 1. And then, as I was telling those who gathered for prayer meeting last week, this is one of the very few times in Paul's letters where he gives us theology and then he tells us what our response is supposed to be. Just immediately. And if you're here on Sunday evenings at the prayer meeting for the next little while here in the summer, we're actually going to be going through Paul's prayer here in verses 15 to 23. That's what we're studying together during the prayer meeting. So he gives us this prayer. How do we pray to this Trinity who loved us so much that he drew us to Christ? How do we pray to this God who adopted us into His family? And then we move to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we get to the answer of the question, how are we saved in the first place? You have your Bibles open to chapter 2 there. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's how we're saved. We're saved by God's grace through God's mercy. God's grace is God withholding from us that which we deserve. Beloved, understand this. Not a single one of us in here deserves Christ's love, deserves God's love. What we deserve is God's wrath. What we should be experiencing is God pouring out the full fury of his wrath against us. But in his grace, he does not do that. And in fact, he then interposes his mercy, and he does what? He grants us that which we don't deserve. In other words, he poured out the full fury of his wrath against us on Christ at the cross so that he could give to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, even though we don't deserve it at all. We can never be that kind of righteous. How are we saved? But God. That's how you were saved. Those two words, if you're a Christian, are your spiritual autobiography. But God. That's your spiritual autobiography. And so that's the theology. And then at the end of chapter 2, he immediately applies it. God, through the cross, broke down this dividing wall of hostility. Pick up the reading in verse 14. He himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made of us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So, here it is, Psalm 120, we just read it a few moments ago, making peace. Christ was a man of peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Who is the both here? Well, you see, that's the interesting thing. The both here is the two peoples of God, making of two peoples of God, one people of God. The two peoples of God. In the Old Testament, that's the Jews. In the New Testament, that's the Christians. And God has broken down, or Gentiles, excuse me, in the cross, God has broken down that wall of dividing, and now we are the people of God. That's what God has done for us in the gospel. Drop your eyes down to chapter 3, verse 6. Now he's going to tell us why all this matters. This mystery is that the Gentiles, there we are fellow heirs, that is, heirs with God's own elect people, the Jews, fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what is the mystery? The mystery is that God makes one people out of two. The mystery is us. Gentile inclusion. Now, why? Now, so those 20 minutes were introduction. Why? Drop your eyes down to verse 10. No. Let's start in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, very important word in the book of Ephesians, hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Here it is, verse 10, don't miss this. The purpose statement, so that, hina, purpose statement, through, what are the next two words? The church. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Listen, the church is God's plan for displaying his glory in this world. The church. not individual Christians. Individual Christians gathered together in one body. That's how God displays his glory to the world. Think back to what Jesus said in John 13. New commandment I give to you. We'll look at this in a couple of weeks. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love between Christians isn't just like, you know, extra credit. It's not like, you know, the next level. It's essential. Why does that matter? Oh boy, I love saying the things no one else has the guts to say. Because church is messy. Church is messy. You know why? Because it's made up of people. And we're just a messed up bunch. You know what? Church is messy. Church hurts. Church is not easy. But that's the point, y'all. That's the point. If you love, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you love those who only love you, what reward do you have? That's why Christina, the girl who found the great singles group, that's why she can't really do this. She can't do church. Why? Because it's messy. And she thinks she's found the church because she's found a cross-section of the church. Hear me, y'all. A cross-section is not the church. A Bible study is not the church. A youth group is not the church. An Awana program is not the church. The church is the full gathered body of believers. Attending church but not investing in relationships misses the point. If you're not pouring your life into other people, what's the point? Listen to me. A long time ago, I learned something. I don't remember what book it was from, where I heard it, what teacher, professor said it to me. I don't know. But whatever, said to me this: pour your life only into that which is eternal. If I could only preach one message for the rest of my life, I wouldn't be a pastor. I'd just go to church after church after church and just preach one message. My wife wouldn't go with me because she'd get tired of it, because it's just the one message. I've been under guys who only have one message. It's really bad. But if I only had one, I would go to churches and this is what I would preach. The difference between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. The difference between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. Y'all, the only life that is not wasted is the one that is poured into that which is eternal. Everything else is a waste of your time. Now listen to me. What that did for me was that made me sit down with a heavy fountain pen and a nice piece of paper and go, okay, what's eternal? You know what? Over the years, I had to cross out some things that I thought were really, really important, that I heard preachers say were really, really important. And here I stand, I just turned 48 years old. And I'm going to tell you, I think I've stripped it down about as far as I possibly can, because there's only two things left on that list. I don't need the list anymore because I can remember two things. Probably ought to write it down because that may go someday. But I can remember two things. There's only two things in all the world that's eternal. You ready? The Word of God and people. Now, here's the thing. Both are required for church. If you're at a place and they don't teach the Bible, they don't say, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible means, this is what it looks like, this is what you ought to do with your life, let's move on. Next verse. If they're not doing that, look, it's not really a church. They're not teaching you what God has to say about anything. But if they're only doing that, that's not a church either. That's not a church either. Because at some point, y'all got to move across the 6 feet you're supposed to stay away from each other, and you got to stop distancing, spiritual distancing, right? We got to stop this. You got to get in one another's lives. Let's get back to our definition. You have to voluntarily allow yourself to be bound to other Christians. At some point, you have to do that. Because listen, people are required for a church. It has to be the Word of God, and it has to be people. Why? Because those two are the only eternal things. And if, number two, if it's people, it better be based on number one, which is the Bible. By the way, the entire rest of the summer is the application of the sentence I just said. The one another commands. But if we are genuinely Christians, we are to be in one another's lives. And y'all, that is messy. That hurts. That's not easy. It is one thing to live a holy life in isolation. But is that the church? The answer is no. The answer is no. We have to love real people. And the ability to do that says a lot about what Christ has done in us. Do you get that? I mean, there are just, look. Can we let that big old cat out of the bag this morning? There are some people, it's just hard to love. Now, I can't believe he said that. I mean, this is church. Are you kidding me? Don't give me that. Some of you just thought of some names. Some of you may have thought of mine. Don't care. What it says about the gospel is that you now have the ability to love that person that you by nature want to despise. Do you see what the gospel does? Do you see why the word allelon is so important? One another. Why I'm going to spend the whole summer talking about that one word with command verbs in front of it? By myself, I am not one another. By yourself, you are not one another. It takes us to be one another. Ephesians chapter 5, he's going to talk about walking in love. And he ends in verse 21. Some scholars put 21 with verses 22 to 24. I disagree, but I do understand that the same controlling verb is there. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We'll get to that one, by the way, submitting to one another. And then the way the Greek reads is this, wives to your husbands, okay? So the same controlling verb is there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What's he saying? He's saying that the church, if Christ is the head and the husband is the head, then the church is the bride of Christ is to submit to him. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they love their own bodies. I mean, who loves his wife? He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Then he quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we always talk about this passage when we're talking about marriage, and we should. I'm not denigrating that. Husbands, you need to lead your homes. If you're not, shame on you. Stop. Repent. Start now. Wives, if he's not leading, it does not give you the right to lead the home. Boy, didn't expect any amens, but I didn't expect it to go silent. That does not give you the right to lead the home. Right? So we talk about this when we talk about marriage, but wait a minute. Let us not forget that the final period is not right there. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, the application is true. Each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Listen, I want you to understand that at no point in this passage, now we read the whole passage, and I did that on purpose. At no point in this passage did it ever say that you by yourself are the bride of Christ. You are not the bride of Christ. No individual can be the bride of Christ. You say, well, what about Roman Catholics? I mean, nuns think they're the bride of Christ. They're not the bride of Christ. He's very clear here. The bride of Christ is the church. And you become a part of the bride of Christ as part of the church. Now, we're almost out of time. One more. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, page 1197 in the church Bible. This is a watershed passage for those of us who are elders. Hebrews 13. And what I want to ask you this morning is just a couple of questions that arise out of this text. And I think you're going to realize very, very quickly that these are rhetorical questions. These are rhetorical questions. They don't require an external answer, because the answer is so self-evident. Hebrews 13. Page 1197. Let's begin in verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Okay, so that's appositional there in Greek. Who are my leaders? They're the ones who teach me the Bible. Okay, they are elders. That's who this is. Okay? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, who are these people? Drop down to verse 17. Same context. Obey your leaders, that's your elders. Submit to them, that's your elders. Why? Because they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. In premarital counseling, I say this to Christian young men. I say it to you now. Be encouraged. Husbands, you will never have to give an account for your wife's spiritual walk. It's never said anywhere in Scripture. Never. Husband or wives, you don't have to give an account before God for your husband's walk before God. It's never said in Scripture. But there are a group of men in here who will give an account for your husband and your wife. You know, I'm convinced that this is one of the reasons not a lot of men want to be elders. They don't want the spiritual responsibility of having to stand before God and say, well, what about this one? Well, God, she told me she was a Christian. God, he served everywhere we could ask him to. But where was the fruit? Where was the fruit of salvation? We don't want to stand before God and say, you're right. So there's two questions that I think arise out of Hebrews 13. Number one, if there is no biblical requirement for church membership, then which leaders are the individual Christians supposed to submit to? I mean, church membership basically is this. It's submission under a group of elders. That's what church membership is. And if you can't look to your leaders and say, that's my elder, that's my leader, and I see his faith and I want to walk with God like him, you have to be part of the body to do that. Otherwise, we're not your leader. Do you understand that? It's that simple. We're not your elder. And the second question that arises is, if there's no biblical requirement for church membership, then who will I as a pastor give an account for? This year it's Scott, Aiden, Rick, and Justin. And myself. I mean, who in the world are we going to give an account for if you're not ours? We're not your shepherd if you're not our sheep. You see the argument there? I think these are rhetorical. Anyway. Here's the point. Membership matters. We don't know who are our sheep if you're not a member of this church. Church membership is how the world knows who belongs to Jesus. There's no rugged individualism in the Bible. It's part of a body. And here's what I want you to understand. There's going to be a few little forays. Now, just mark this. You're not going to have to write it down, because after this summer, you'll never be able to forget it. It's going to echo in your head. I'm going to say it so many times. There are a couple of little forays into the Gospels. But I want you to understand something very important. Every single solitary command that we're going to look at this summer is written in a letter to churches. Did you get that? It's written in a letter to churches. It's not written to individuals. It's written to the one another. Those who are part of the church. What is it? It's leaving behind the comfort of individualism. And listen, I'm not denying the fact that there is some comfort in individualism. Not denying that. There's a lot of comfort. I can sin all I want to, and the elders can't touch me. They can't discipline me. But there's also a lot of bad things about individualism. The elders can't touch me. You see that as a blessing, but it's not. That means you can just go on and sin all you want to. We can't do a thing. Because you're not ours. There's a lot of comfort in individualism. They keep asking someone to help with this, but I'm not a member, I don't have to do that. There's also a downside. We keep asking people to serve, and you don't get to do that. A lot of difference in the perspective of have to and get to, isn't there? What's the difference? Membership. It is leaving behind the comfort of individualism and voluntarily allowing yourself to be bound to others. Well, I don't need church membership to do that. I've been here for decades and I'm not a member, but these are my one another's. Sorry, love you. But you're not. You're not. The one another's are the gathered people of God who belong under a plurality of godly elders. That's who a church is. That's who the one another's are. Let's keep that in mind as we look to the commands. The whole rest of the summer, this morning, all my job was to get some Bible into you. Read Ephesians again. Read Hebrews 13. Get some Bible into you. The whole rest of the summer is the application of this morning's message. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, use your word, we pray. Help us to understand that membership matters. Help us to understand that it means something. We couldn't care any less about names on a roll. We couldn't care any less about numbers in a book. What we care about is shepherding sheep. But they have to be our sheep to shepherd. And Father, this morning, if there are some here who have never thought about the gospel the way we talked about it this morning in Ephesians 1 and 2, I pray this morning that by your Spirit you will break their hearts and that today they would become a but God person. He's rich in mercy. And he will save them by his grace. And pray that today they would cry out to him. And that today they would know what it means to be redeemed and to be adopted. To have God as their Father, Jesus as their elder brother. The Spirit indwelling them. And have the Bible make sense and have meaning. And know what it means to pray. To have a private audience with God. And Lord, to know what it means to be a part of the communion of saints. To know what it means to be a part of a church. To get involved, to throw their lot in among us. Messed up as we are. To throw their lot in among us. And allow you to let them serve alongside us, but also, Lord, to serve us so that we may serve them as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a setting of one of the Psalms of Ascent. Oh, how good it is. Let's stand together as we sing. See you this evening. Thank you for